1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I was sitting in a second hour study hall in high school when the news came in that the World Trade Center North Tower in New York City had been hit by a commercial airliner. And so we turned on the TV in class and we watched in real time as the second plane struck the South Tower, making it clear that America was under attack. And then for the rest of the school day, we watched as news reports rolled in and details emerged on the nature and extent of the evil that was experienced that day. And many of you have more personal stories. And you could ask anyone on the street, and it would not be hard for them to come up with a list of terrorist attacks within our nation. From Pearl Harbor to the Oklahoma City bombing, Columbine High School, or to 9/11. But I tell you that the two most destructive acts of terror unleashed upon our nation were not carried out by any Muslim or foreign agent. The two greatest acts of terror perpetrated on America were done so by the Supreme Court of the United States. The decision for abortion in 1973 has led to the death of 63 million children in the wombs of their mothers, 1.2 million per year, 2,844 per day, 118 per hour children, millions murdered. And the evil is almost incalculable, and their innocent blood cries out for divine vengeance on our nation. The second was the decision for same-sex marriage in 2015. The destruction of human life in the womb has led to the destruction of the family itself. No bomb, no airliner, no firearm, and no bullet can physically come near this kind of terrorism. Those who have been given the authority and responsibility to protect life have usurped the authority that belongs only to God. No human court has the right to redefine morality, and yet this human court has said that it is the mother's right to murder her child. It is the right of a man to have sex with another man, or a woman to have sex with another woman. One wonders where these rights come from. Certainly not from God. Any and all attempts to redefine morality apart from God is blasphemy. It is blasphemy against His holy nature, His holy law, His holy people, and it is blasphemy against God Himself. These vile acts of evil are energized by the collection of sinful human hearts. Humanity, apart from Christ, dead in their trespasses and sin, are corrupt. And in their corruption, they find the energy and the drive and the will to defy God. There is no question. But behind this corrupt collection of human souls is the realm of Satan and his demons. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, the gospel, and the church are enemies of Satan. He is described as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour, according to 1 Peter 5. He has his power in high places. He is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, and he is at work among the sons of disobedience, and he is at work in our society. He hates God. He seeks to destroy all that is good and true and beautiful. And at one level, we as Christians should be the least of all surprised. For several hundred years in our nation, we experienced somewhat of a reprieve against this rampant wickedness, largely due to the influence of Christian morality, but that reprieve has come to a screeching halt. You have whole political parties sold out to these ideologies, and even more, both sides of the political aisle are moving in this direction. But let me remind you that at the foundational level, homosexuality, abortion, rampant sexual immorality, and transgenderism are not the real battleground. The real battleground is against God, his Bible, the church, and his gospel. The real battleground is against God-haters, Christ-haters, Bible-haters, and is fueled by the arch-hater, Satan himself. Because marriage is vital to God's design, it has always been under attack. Marriage is God's primary institution to pass on peace and order and blessing and faith from one generation to the next. And this is true from the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Male and female, from the beginning. No middle ground. No spectrum of sex or gender, male, female, he created them. And Jesus reaffirms this truth in Matthew 19. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So marriage, one man, one woman, in covenant for life, for their mutual benefit, and the propagation of children and the right ordering of society was designed by God. But you do not have to read very far into Genesis after the fall before you run into polygamy, prostitution, homosexuality, sexual relations between angels and women. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Incest, adultery, and the panoply of sexual deviations. It's all there. At the beginning of Genesis, these are sinful perversions that have always marked human society. Satan has always sought to destroy the good things God has made. God designed male and female. God designed sex. God designed the institution of marriage. So Satan's objective has always been to destroy what God has designed. And families provide us with small sovereign units that act as barriers against sexual anarchy. And when the family unit is destroyed, the barrier is disintegrated. It's a core strategy in the demonic playbook. If you destroy the family, you are one step closer to the total elimination of marriage, and then you're that much closer to unraveling God's design. This means no more family, no more marriage, no more covenants, no more legacy of faith being passed down. It means no more children belonging to a mother and father. It means children are now possessions of the public, the village owned by the state. Therefore, a child can go and get a sex change without parental consent. It means no more family units to stand up against this kind of corruption. The dam is broken, the lid of Pandora's box has been ripped off, and the sexual revolution is unleashed in full force. And you can trace this back to the introduction of contraception. Because one deterrent against having sex with just anybody was the possibility of conceiving children with that person. So that biological possibility acted as a deterrent to some degree. But now introduce contraception and you can have sex with anybody you want, whenever you want, without the possibility of children as a result. But that didn't offer a perfect guarantee. So what did Satan do next but introduce abortion? So now, if my contraception fails, I have the government's permission to eliminate the unwanted consequence. I can murder my child. Now I can have sex without children. But as one pastor observed, not only can we have sex without children, but now we can have children without sex. We can manufacture a baby. Homosexuality is a death sentence for a society because two men cannot conceive. Two women cannot conceive. But not to worry, we can manufacture a baby for you. You can purchase a child through gay surrogacy, and so children are bought and sold in the lucrative market of gay surrogacy. Why do you need a family? Why do you need a husband and a wife? Why get married? Why form a covenant for life? It's too binding. It's too burdensome. It's too much responsibility. It's too much hassle. We don't need those things anymore. We can form any kind of contract we want, the kind that we can break when our feelings are gone, the kind we can form between any combination of people, man and man, woman and woman, multiple women with one man, multiple men with one woman, and perhaps someday between an adult and a child. Because who's to say that's wrong? Who's to condemn? We've thrown out that old-fashioned God, and we'll recreate man in our image. In the image of man, we'll make them. But this is nothing new, is it? Because we have read the biblical story. It's not new. It's Genesis 19. And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for this sin. They tried to rape angels in Sodom. Angels who had taken on human form arrived in the city of Sodom, and God in his power blinded the eyes of the homosexuals, and yet in their blindness they tried to rape the angels. The Old Testament is not unclear on this. You shall not lie with a male as you would with a woman. A man shall not lie with a man as he would with a woman, and a woman shall not lie with a woman as she would with a man. This is an abomination to the Lord. Leviticus 18, an abomination. It's the same word used by Moses over in Deuteronomy 22. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Transvestism, as it used to be called, is nothing new. Transgenderism is nothing new. In fact, the very Hebrew word that Moses uses in Deuteronomy 22 is more general. He's literally saying, whatever it is that pertains to being a man, a woman must not put on. Whatever it is that pertains to a woman, a man must not put on. This is an abomination to the Lord. Even eunuchs back then, those who had their sexual organs removed, were not permitted to enter the temple or the assembly of God, according to Deuteronomy 23. Whether they were a eunuch voluntarily or involuntarily, they were not allowed to enter God's presence. They weren't allowed to enter the tabernacle, and then later not allowed to enter the temple, the physical building where God was present with his people. Because any sin that blurs the distinction between male and female is an abomination to the Lord, and its source is satanic. On this, the Old Testament is clear, and the New Testament is in full agreement. 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Don't let anyone trick you. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking. Neither the sexually immoral, who are they? Anyone who takes part in sexual activity outside of marriage. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, that's the sodomizer, nor the effeminate, that's the one who's sodomized in the relationship. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the nature of reality as laid down by the Old and New Testament. And it is a heavy warning, a warning with eternal consequences. But you might say, and I know a lot of people who have strong feelings in these areas. And of course you do. Admittedly, because we live in a fallen world and there is an accumulated corruption in the realm of our sexuality. Of course, fallen humanity has strong feelings in these areas. But our feelings never determine what is true and what is right. And the problem is that we are allowing people to feel less and less guilty in these areas because we have been conditioned to not only tolerate this kind of evil, but we are being taught to admire it and celebrate it. And this must not be so. Decades ago, this sin was kept more hidden. It was spoken in whispers and hushes, but now it is everywhere. America has seen the aggressive expansion of this sin, whereby now the highest levels of authority in our society affirm and celebrate the morality of it. And this should convince us and show us that we are living the realities of Romans 1. That death spiral. Romans 1, verse 24, it starts with a sexual revolution. Verse 26, which leads to a homosexual revolution. And verse 28, which leads to what the Apostle Paul calls the debased mind. Our thinking becomes corrupt. We literally can't think straight. We can't find our way back. We are lost. And the tragedy is that that debased mind has reached all the way to Capitol Hill. We must be ready. We must not be naive. The pressure will wax and wane. Sometimes you will feel it, sometimes you won't. But Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And Christians everywhere must resolve right now that by God's grace, we will never bow the knee. Faithful Christians never bow the knee. Daniel, he did not bow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did not bow. Mordecai did not bow. John the Baptist did not bow, and it cost him his head on a platter. Jesus did not bow, and it meant he went to the cross. The apostles didn't bow. Stephen didn't bow. Peter didn't bow. Faithful men and women down through church history did not bow, and the book of Hebrews calls them the men and women of whom this world is not worthy. And we are the beneficiaries of their courage, and we must not bow. Whether persecution comes in our lifetime or is reserved for a later generation, we must carefully carry the torch, pick up the mantle, and carry it forward. We will be gracious and we will be loving, but we will render to God what is God's. Sadly, there are those who claim the name of Christ who will bow. There are those who claim the name of Christ who have bowed. Those in our day and age, they bend the knee to the spirit of the age. They buckle under the weight of the zeitgeist. It's not unlike stepping under the weight of a heavy barbell. And if you do that, you better make sure everything's aligned and you're locked in. Because as that weight increases and the pressure picks up, if I decide maybe I'll just compromise on my lower back, maybe I'll just weaken my left knee, Christians must be on guard not to commit small compromises, that at the end of the day, when the accumulated weight adds up, they buckle under the pressure and destroy their witness and relationship with the Lord, sacrificing it on the altar of cultural accommodation. The cultural pressure will be heavy at times. Christians must not bow. Our culture is going somewhere. Christians must keep truth in the driver's seat. Truth knows where he is going, and his destination is right. We must resist the pressure to pull truth from the driver's seat and replace it with our feelings. If we replace truth with our feelings in the driver's seat, we're left careening towards the proverbial cliff with feet unable to reach the brakes. Now, is it unloving to talk like Christians, you're supposed to be the compassionate ones. You're supposed to be the ones marked by love. And I agree. I know this is a dark and heavy topic. Admittedly, speaking of these things in such a way seems on the surface unloving. Indeed, Christians above all are called by our Lord to be a people marked by love and compassion. But hear me very clearly on this, that none of this said out of malice or spite. None of this is said with animosity or malicious intent. I speak of these things out of great love for you. The same great love the Savior has shown to me when I was his enemy. It is the unloving father who never warns his child playing in the street that a semi-truck is barreling towards him. It is with animosity and scorn when a father fails to warn of imminent danger. And such is the case here. You remember all those end of the world movies that were made in the 90s? You know, the plot would be something like a huge asteroid is on course to hit the Earth and obliterate all life. And then at the beginning of the movie, the countdown timer starts. All the population of the Earth scrambles around to make preparation for the impending disaster. Now imagine if all the heads of all the countries came together and they found a plan that would ensure the rescue of all their citizens. This plan was ironclad. With 100% certainty, it would guarantee the success and survival of the human population. But then imagine that the heads of state never tell the people about the imminent threat, and instead went around with the message of peace, peace, when there was no peace. And then imagine further that they never shared their perfect plan to rescue people from said disaster. Would they be loving or unloving? Withholding the warning and the rescue, of course, would be the most unloving thing you could possibly do. God pronounces judgment on all those who blaspheme him, not only in a temporal sense, but in an eternal sense. In Isaiah 5, woe on those, a curse on those, judgment on those, damnation on those who call evil good and good evil. Those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Jeremiah 6, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they not ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush. The Old Testament prophets pronounced the damnation of coming judgment, and we know that. But Jesus also pronounces judgment. In Matthew 25, when the Son of Man, speaking of himself, comes in his glory and all the angels are with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then he's going to say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The letters of the New Testament are full of warnings of judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Colossians 3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, there's peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are being afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. 2 Thessalonians 1. Is sexual immorality the unforgivable sin? Is homosexuality the unforgivable sin? Is transgenderism unforgivable? Is abortion? Is adultery? And we haven't even touched on this topic yet. Is pornography the unforgivable sin? All of the sexual perversions and deviations of our culture, are they beyond the mercy of God? Is our sin too great? Are we left hopeless in the face of impending judgment? Is there a rescue plan? Is there any hope for you enslaved to your sexual sin? The risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who is enthroned in heaven right now and is sovereignly in control, has declared to this world in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming soon. I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed, happy are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Here's what I'm saying to you. Jesus Christ, who is Lord of heaven and earth, is returning. And his returning is to repay everyone for what they have done. There is imminent danger when he returns, for everyone will stand condemned before his throne on judgment day. We have no hope if we look only to ourselves. But thanks be to God, we can have our robes washed. We can have our robes washed clean by the blood of Christ. All of the sexual perversions and vile acts that you have committed in the body can be washed clean, erased, removed from you as far as the east is from the west, thrown into the deepest part of the sea and remembered no more. But there's only one rescue plan, one ironclad, 100% guaranteed rescue plan. That is the gospel, the good news that I proclaim to you today on the authority of God's word. It is just this: you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You have been following the course of this world. You have been following Satan, the god of this world. You've been living in the evil passions of your flesh, and you've been carrying out all the desires of your body like a mindless animal. You are a slave, and you by nature are a child destined for the wrath of God. But God, because he is rich in mercy and full of great love, is able to make you alive. Even though you are dead spiritually, destined for wrath, he is able by his great power to raise you up with Christ and seat you in the heavenly places with him. He is willing and able to save you from your enslavement to sin. This is not because of anything that you have done. You could never make yourself good enough to be acceptable to God. It is a free gift of God offered to you. It is all grace, so that no one may boast that they had any part to play in it. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, trusting in the finished work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Because you deserve to die eternally because of your sin, but Jesus Christ, because of his great love, has died the death that you deserve. And he was raised to life. He was raised to life to show that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, to cover anyone who would come to him for complete forgiveness. You will be accepted on account of him. And not only will all your sin be forgiven, but your robes, stained and soiled by a life of sin, will be washed clean. And you will be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. You will be washed clean. You will have a right to the tree of life. You will be there on that day when Christ returns, and you will be given access to the eternal reward of heaven to dwell in the glorious presence of your Creator and Savior, where your experience will be one of endless joy, goodness, and beauty. And you will be numbered among all those from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The countless multitude whose life will be spent in the new heavens and new earth, free from the penalty, power, and presence of sin, rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So I implore you today to turn from your sin and to feel the weight and the shame of it, and to let that guilt and shame grow in your soul a hatred of your sin, and then flee to Christ with your sin. Find in Him complete forgiveness, perfect righteousness. Wash your robes in the blood of Christ. Trust Him today. The offer still stands because you are alive and breathing. So turn from your sin and run to Christ, and He will never turn you away. Today is the day of salvation. Judgment Day is coming. Do it now before it is too late. Now here's where I want to end today. I know many of us here are Christians, and if you are, your testimony is recorded in 1 Corinthians 6. This is your testimony. We read earlier, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is your story. That is what God has done in your life. You are washed. You are sanctified, you're made holy, you are justified, you're declared not guilty before God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. Now, how do we live in the meantime? Because Jesus has not returned yet and we have a life to live. And what is that life supposed to be? And after all, this pressing question is, how should we respond to the culture's confusion about sexuality? How should Christians live in a culture saturated with sexual perversion? Of course, it means that we preach judgment and the gospel. But it also means that we're supposed to live in a certain way. Let me give you a bullet point list of 7 very practical, quick things as we close. Number 1, as Christians, we should be praying for revival. The only hope that we have for transformed hearts is by a move of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has ordained means by which He moves, and it's through the prayers of His people and the preaching of His gospel. You can't educate people enough to transformation. You can't medicate them to transformation. You can't legislate them to transformation. It has to be a move of the Spirit, and the people of God should be praying for that kind of transformation. Number 2, on the other hand, some of you may be called by God to take up the responsibility of being politically involved in combating these sins in the public square. Some of you may be called to run for political office, whether local or, if God gives you opportunity, at the national level, with school boards, county boards, local legislatures, federal legislatures. They all need godly, wise, courageous Christians who will stand, speak, and mobilize for the cause of righteousness in our nation. Number 3, some of you may be called by God to get involved in sidewalk ministry outside the abortion clinics in our neighborhoods. Some of you already do that, and your reward in heaven will be great. Find those ministries or start those ministries and save those who are being carried off to death. As Proverbs 24:11 says, speaking the truth in love and showing up to save the least of these. Number 4, all Christians are called to make all-out absolute war with your sin. Are you doing that? Do not give your sin any breathing room. Kill it. Give your sin no quarter. Show it no mercy. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. That's how Jesus talks. And the word picture is supposed to be jarring. Do whatever you need to do to kill your sin. If you struggle with looking at things on your phone, get rid of it, buy a flip phone. Give it no quarter. If your TV is a constant struggle, throw it out. It's better to enter life with one less TV than to enter hell with that 65-inch LED screen. A small spark can unleash a large forest fire. A small nudge can send a boulder rolling downhill. Kill your sin early. Don't let it grow. We always sin downhill. It's the path of least resistance. So make it difficult to find opportunities to sin and put the necessary boundaries in place. Number 5, men, do whatever needs to be done to grow in self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And our culture is awash with all kinds of sexual imagery. Learn self-control. Bounce your eyes if you see something that will arouse your sexual lust. Avoid places where that temptation will be too great. Find a wise, godly mentor who has found victory over that sin and learn from him. The best thing that you can do is to find someone who is demonstrating self-control in that area of their life and let them speak into your life and go to war with them as brothers in arms. You are not alone. If you are dating, keep your hands off your girlfriend. Show her you are a man who can be trusted to control his sexual urges. Protect her. That is what a godly man does. Don't have sex outside of marriage. God has reserved that right for a husband and a wife, and it is a glorious gift. But sex is like fire. Fire has the potential of great benefit, but it can also be very destructive. When it's kept within the proper bounds of a fireplace, it gives off warmth and life. But you let that fire out into the living room, and the whole house will burn down. So it is with sex. Keep it within the boundaries God has set for it, and your life will be blessed. 6, women, you need to grow in self-control as well. Your sinful temptations may not be the same as men, even though the latest statistics show that 41% of pornography users today are in fact women. Kill that sin if you're involved in it. Men should be careful with their eyes and what they take in, but are you doing the same as well? This world will try to sell you on all kinds of sexual lies with facades on social media, and TV shows and movies that create unrealistic expectations. Avoid them. Show them no mercy. Guard your God-given femininity with all vigilance. What are you taking in? But also, what are you putting on your body? Are you dressing in a way that highlights the beauty and elegance of God-given femininity? Or are you dressing in a way to attract the wandering eyes of men? You were made for much more than that. To be gawked at. Honor God with what you put on. Finally, number 7. Let us all learn what it means to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's what Galatians 5:16 says. But what does that mean? Because that can seem like an abstract Christian principle. What does that mean on the ground? Let me close then by quoting from Joe Rigney's great little book called More Than a Battle, How to Experience Victory, Freedom, and Healing from Lust. I'll close with this. Walking by the Spirit is the banner that flies over all of our efforts at holiness. Walking by the Spirit is the lifestyle and is the conduct that flow from believing the good news of Jesus Christ. We walk by the Spirit when we rely on the Spirit to wisely kill sin and pursue holiness. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. Walking by the Spirit involves the whole person, body and mind. We seek to renew the mind and reorient the body as we present ourselves and our members to God as those who have been united to the crucified, risen Christ. A walking by the Spirit is not easy, but it's worth it. So do not grow weary in doing good. Recognize that this is a lifelong fight, and don't despair when you face setbacks. Learning to fight your sin is an experimental science. We're bringing to bear the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and our own sanctified wisdom to learn our patterns, to break them down, and to rebuild them in holy ways. So don't be passive when it comes to this fight. Be active and intentional. Gouge out the eye, cut off your hand. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus. Don't allow little sins to fester. Don't allow the devil to gain a foothold. When you stumble, confess it to God to receive forgiveness. Confess it to other men or women to receive healing and counsel. And then, when necessary, confess it to your spouse to restore the covenant. Don't get stuck. Instead, plow through failure. Those failures are opportunities to grow, to learn your patterns, to explore your deeper motivations, so that God can restore control of you to you. And remember, we are pursuing holiness. That is to say, we are pursuing joy. In God, holiness and happiness are the same thing. The Holy Spirit is the happy spirit, the blessed spirit, the joyful spirit. Walk by him, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh.